We're in a part that, it's just detailed, and that's how it is. Verses 5 to 8 in Romans 12. For as we have many members in one body, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. And he that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now those are the verses, and there are a list there of gifts. It's not a comprehensive one, because you'll find in other parts of the New Testament other lists as well. So it would be a very long list if we took them. But we have these for our attention today. Now, the theme here is worth recalling. From the beginning of this chapter, we come to the end, really. When I say we come to the end, all of it is doctrinal, all of it is teaching. But in that essential way of basic and fundamental doctrines, it ends at the end of chapter 11 for Jew and Gentile. And we have the great teaching of justification by faith. That is the main thrust. And even the following chapters, you see, what he's really saying, up to chapter 11, this is what it means for Jew and Gentile to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Then from chapter 12 to the end, this is how a justified by faith person should live. So in a way, it is the same theme. One is the foundation, and there are 11 chapters on it, so it's really important. And then the remainder, the application in our lives. So he's saying, first of all, he goes into great detail what it means to be brought out of that fearful pit of sinfulness and of unbelief and being trapped in Satan's awful, awful reign and domain. And how can a person like that be right with God? Now then, there's a great variety of people in that pit. There are some whose sins are socially unacceptable and they're obvious. And there are some that can even be pietistic, but yet their hearts are dark and sinful. And God looks upon the heart of man and knows what we are like. And you wonder, how can a person like that ever come to a situation where he can say, I'm justified in coming to heaven? I'm totally justified in looking God in the eye. How can a person come like that unless he is brought? And we are brought by the grace of God. And it has explained so fully here that Jesus Christ has done something for us. And if I may just remind us briefly, and I don't want to leave it out. There is a law, God's law. And this law is a wonderful law. They're the Ten Commandments. And if you might say, if we could keep the Ten Commandments, we'd be very wonderful people, loving God with all our hearts and our being, and loving our neighbours with the passion with which we love ourselves. And we know we love ourselves because if somebody hurt us, we are offended. It just shows that we are in love with ourselves. We all are in some way or another. Now, how can such people be changed? And Jesus Christ, first of all, takes the mess that we are in, gathers it together. We call it sin, that which makes us unworthy. And he doesn't become sinful, but he takes the blame, shame of it, the weight, the responsibility of it. And he dies on the cross for that. And that punishment is complete. We know, don't we, of that time of forsakenness, which is equal to that of hell. And he pays it in full. Absolutely, totally in full. Even if we sin after being saved, and not making that an excuse, God forbid that we should. But we are frail and we often say a hasty word. We slip back to an old sin. That doesn't mean to say we're lost again, but we are thoroughly ashamed of it. But it means that even that, you know, and that makes you feel very ashamed when we do sin as Christians. Our total sin is forgiven. It's a wonderful thing. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. That's the cross. Then he does something else for us. If we went before God saying, I've been washed and I'm clean, but I have nothing to offer. He gives us that as well. He lives a perfect life. He hadn't got to prove anything because he's perfect, but he puts himself under the law, all its requirements for our sake, and also its demands. And he lives a perfect life as one of us, except without sin. And he does it so well that God is pleased in heaven and says, look at my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then he says to us, that life is for you, as if you had lived it. Now, can you imagine anything more wonderful than that? You might say, well, that's, you know, almost too good to be true. Now, we approach through repentance and faith. Repentance, big word. But really it means is that when I see what I am, I'm pretty sick of it. I'm ashamed of it. And I know I can't stand before God as I am. It's a realization of our unworthiness and our sinfulness. That's repentance and turning away from sin and turning to God. What is faith? Something God gives us, you know, that enables us to believe in a way that humanly we could never do it. And our faith is in Christ. By grace are you saved. Through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. When that happens, we are justified in saying, I'm a child of God. We are justified in saying, I'm saved from hell for heaven. We are justified in saying, I can look at God in the eye and say, I have a right for heaven by the grace of God. We won't say it in a presumptuous way, of course, because he looks on us as we are in Christ. And that's the Christian gospel. Now, are you there? Because if you're not there, you can't really go on, can you, from this. The next part is going to be painful unless you are there. Nevertheless, it's worth knowing it. Then you come to that part there, which is a great challenge to us. He then expects us to live. He says, he begs them on the basis of that, by the mercies of God, that our life should be a living sacrifice. Now, is this altering us at all? I know I am being exercised in something in my life now. Have you been exercised at all? At all now? Have you thought about this during the last few weeks, that I am to live a sacrificial life, a living sacrifice, not a sacrifice in the sense of like a cold, dead body on a slab, which they were quite used to that idea. So he uses that idea and says, but not on a slab, walking, living, you know, breathing, talking, thinking, all that, but a living sacrifice, living a sacrificial life. Well, you feel a pinch of it, don't you? Is it pinching you? It hurts a little sometimes, in your time, in your money, in all sorts of ways. It says, well, yes, I'm willing for this. I'm willing to put myself out. I'm willing to give of myself. Some people give of themselves almost totally. You wonder how they can do it. And some who are still Christian are very meager with their giving, and yet we have received so much. There is nothing we can give that can compare with his giving. Are you living sacrificially? Am I? Now, then, it's a struggle then. He shows us how. And the way to do it, he said, is not to conform to the ways of this world, but to be transformed. Now, we've looked at that in detail, but I'll do it. He says, non-conforming means throwing out the rubble in our lives. Now, there's a lot of rubble that goes out straight away. Things that shouldn't be there. But you know, some things we hold on to for years. And we're good Christian people. And we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. But still a little rubble in one corner. We say, well, nobody knows. It's my secret besetting sin. It's my little rubble. It's mine, mine, mine. It must go, go, go. If we are to be transformed, in order for the transformation of God to go more and more into our lives, these things must progressively go. How does this happen? You've got to think by the renewing of your mind. Our Christian faith is not mindless. We think. You remember that verse in Philippians? Work out your salvation, your implication of your salvation and sanctification with fear and trembling. But it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Very well. Our part is getting rid of the rubble and the things that hinder and think it through that he might work in us. Do you want it? In a few weeks' time, we'll be coming to a very difficult one, which I mean really exercised in and endeavouring all I can. And I'll share it with you later on, not today. God willing, later. Are you willing to look at something? I'm not doing that. I know I should, but I don't want to do it. Are we willing to be sacrificial, not to conform to the ways that normally I would react, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind? We have to think spiritually. And he comes then to another part. So if that is so, then a few lessons you have to learn. You have to remember that you have not only personal responsibility, but that we are members of one another. There's a double responsibility in the Christian life. Our personal responsibility and our responsibility as a member of the church. The visible church here. Men will judge this church as the way we live. The way we are. And whatever the name of the church is, they see our church here and say, oh, and if we are behaving badly, oh, Heath, they say, look at them. Well, we're responsible. We're part of the corporate body of Christ. So we have a dual responsibility, my own and also as part of the church. Now, how can I do that? By not thinking too highly of myself. Not being conceited. Not overestimating myself. But seeing my place in the order of things. In Ephesians, it has a lovely description. It has the church, us now, as if we were a building. And each one of us has its place. And he has to take his hammer and chisel sometimes to chip off the rough edges and say, there, you fit there. And we may be only part of the wall. But you know, if you're not there, there's a draft. So you have your place there. We are fitly framed wherever he puts us. Now, are we willing to take our place? Whether it be an obvious place that everybody sees, or a humble place, each one being important. Now, this is what he has in mind here. Now, it's a struggle to come to that place, but we must do. Now, so that our attitude to one another, respecting one another, esteeming one another, and seeing the value of one another, and holding the gift that we have with humility. That's the overall picture. Now, the definition of the church, now in its functions anyway. Our corporate responsibility. Verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Now, this is something that's suddenly like that. It's something that is there, but we have to work on it, that it becomes a real thing in our lives. Let me give you an obvious example. I've heard said over the years, when people begin to become disaffected, they stop saying our church. You noticed? They say that church, them. They're still on the membership, but ours becomes that. That's the beginning of disaffection, and they're in big trouble. Now then, so we mean many, are one body in Christ. Now, that person then, whether we are disaffected or whether we haven't realized it, needs to work upon it. Where am I? I am in the body of Christ. That's a wonderful thought now. Now, I know it's the church of Jesus Christ, generally in all ages, and the faithful church, whatever it is. It is also here, you see, where we are the body of Christ. So is every other faithful church. We are the body of Christ. Just think now, I'm part of his body. You're part of his body. We call it a mystic union, a mysterious union. We're part of him. And because we're part of him, we look around and we see our friends there. And we're one another, part of this wonderful body of Christ. We mustn't spoil it. Verse 3. Remember this hymn we love. I lift my heart to thee, Saviour divine. For thou art all to me, and I am thine. Is there a closer bond than this, that my beloved's mine, and I am his? Now in that mine and his, we are also in a congregation or a corporate body or the body of Christ. It's a realization. It's so easy. You know, it's not in the list of gifts to have a critical spirit. It's not in the list, even if we might say it's good to have a critical spirit to do our minister good or whatever. It's not in the list of gifts. So you're not exercising the gifts of God. And you've been very awkward in where you've been fitly framed. Now we have a duty we have to take. I've got to take myself in hand. And I often have to. And you have to go to take yourself in hand. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God to do so. To live a sacrificial life. Everyone members one of another. That we belong to one another, not only to Christ, but that there is a spiritual bond between us, and that we care. I say, well, do we? Well, maybe we don't. Well, start then. You know, when shall I? Tomorrow? No, now. So we start caring, where we rejoice with each other's joy, and we weep with one another as well. You know, I don't want anyone to feel awkward. I'm only using it in the simple way that I'm able to. I was not in an evangelical church in my last church, so I'm not in any way showing its superiority, because it was not. But it was an Orthodox church, and there were many Christians there. But there was one lovely thing that they had, but it was more of a tradition. I agree it was a tradition, but nevertheless, it was a good tradition. Do you know, at that time, anyway, it was a church that held, it was smaller than this church, it held about 800 people. And when there was a funeral, it didn't matter if it was the high sheriff, because we had the high sheriff there, of the county, or if it was the man in the village who lived on his own, who wasn't really able to manage, and people helped him, and who couldn't really count. The church was full for his funeral, as it would be for the high sheriff. Amazing. They had this, now I know this is tradition, I know, but they had this togetherness feeling at that time as a village. If somebody lived on their own, they needn't worry. There was a kind of rota. And if a farmer went ill, imagine a farmer going ill, what a problem. And if he was away in hospital, a long way away, do you know what the farmers did? They took a rota of 2 hours each, looking after the farmer. I'm not trying to exalt them, then. I don't think that exists anymore. I'm talking about 40 years ago, all right? But on a greater level, on a spiritual level, there should be a togetherness that we must work on. And if I would say, well, I didn't know him, well, find out. I had no idea who it was. Find out. So that we care for one another. Our joys are shared, our sorrows are shared. As put very clumsily, take away the clumsy bits and just get the principle of it, of what I'm meaning. So that we are like that and that we belong. And it's just a wonderful thing. Because we learn our place in submitting to God, and in learning our place, we become members of one another, and we become to appreciate one another. It is, in essence, practicing the presence of God, and we love his law. And great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Is this important? We are answerable in the day of Christ. You know, there is a day of judgment. And we are able to say mercifully, the terrors of the law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Then there is I do not know if there's an aspect nobody is able to say, but there is a day of Christ where we are assessed for how we have behaved and lived and responded and used the grace of God from the moment we came to Jesus Christ as Saviour to the moment we die. And there are rebukes and rewards. We are in heaven on the redemptive work of Christ alone. It does not alter that. I do not know what the rebukes and rewards are, but they are there. We are answerable. We are responsible not only for our individual life as Christians, but our part in the corporate body. We are members one of another. We belong. Let me use an easy example. If you live in an unbelieving family that's antagonistic to the truth, and you're in a church, you have Christian friends, although you feel very deeply for your family, is there not a special bond with your Christian friends? You know, it's greater than you think. It's more mysterious than you think. We belong. We must be aware of it. The second point, designation of gifts. Now, I could spend a long time on this, and I don't intend to, because we'll be coming back and forth. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Now, a certain amount of grace is given to each one of us. The measure of gifts, like you remember, we referred last week, to some he gives 5, some 2, some 1. It doesn't matter. Whatever he gives, we don't bury it, but we use it well, and we use it to the glory of God. That they differ, and they differ in their portion and proportion as well. That which is given to us, we cherish. If it's one gift I have, I must cherish it. God gave it to me. I must realize that he is the giver. He gave it to me. And so somebody says, well, what he's given you is very ordinary. You're only a brick in the wall. If we speak spiritually about bricks now, you're only a brick in the wall to keep the draft out. But I'm glad I do. I cherish the gift he gave me. A person might say, he's given you 10 gifts. Yes. But he has given me great responsibility, and I cherish the gifts he's given me. I wouldn't have them unless he had given them me. Neither must I covet. The one with 10 must not say, I wish I had only 1. Or the one with 1 must not say, I wish I had 5 or 10. That we do not covet what another person has. But we use well and cherish the gift that he has given to us, and that we accept it as from the Lord. He gave it to me, and that is exactly what he gave to me. Why does he give some gifts, some another? I have no idea. But I know this. He doeth all things well. Then you see, it leaves no room for envy or jealousy or malice. Because he says, this is what he's given me. That is what he's given you. But we are fitly framed together in this spiritual edifice of the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, can you see why at the beginning he asked for a sacrificial life? Can you see why he says, get rid of your rubble that you might transform? Can you see why he says, don't overestimate yourself? Can you see why he says that we are members one of another? His attitude towards one another must be healthy and spiritual and wise, and this can only be when there is a spiritual humility, knowing that all I have is from me, from God. All that I have, all that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. And to be content. Content. And yet to serve the Lord with enthusiasm and with activity and gladness of heart. And lastly, the description of the gifts. Now, here is prophecy. Now, apostles, they're usually mentioned together. Example, Ephesians 2. The church is built upon the foundation, 2 verse 20. A church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now then, although he doesn't put the apostles in the list here, in verse 3, he says, for I say to the grace given unto me, and that is the grace of apostleship. So it is included, and it is quite right by implication to use it here. Now then, both of them, we have apostles and we have prophets. Now then, what exactly is this? An apostle was called of the Lord. An apostle was the classic description of an apostle was somebody who had seen the Lord and been with the Lord. The apostle, in what he did, was infallible and in his reading. So apostles are foundation members of the church. But the prophets also in the New Testament now are closely aligned. Yet there is a limit put on them. They are to prophesy according to the proportion of faith. They are not to go outside that which God says. Now then, there are two teachings here. Let us respect both. There is one teaching that says that the church has apostles today, and the church has prophets today. And there are many that feel very strongly about that. But you know, I think there has to be a unique quality about the early church. It's foundational. And then I can understand the great necessity for apostles who are infallible, and for prophets who are given special messages from God, as the Old Testament prophets were, in particular in the early church. Now the question is, do they continue? And if you believe it in the other way, I'm not in any way trying to be critical of that view. But I believe this, that apostles and prophets were fundamental for the foundation of the church in the New Testament. Now, do they continue? In a way, and this is how I believe they continue in a way, I can think of some ministries. Let us take names like Spurgeon. Now, and other great names of ministers, although in themselves they only thought of themselves in an ordinary way, but somehow God raised them in a special way. And they were, not by their own exaltation, head and shoulders above their fellows. And they were apostolic in nature, in their ministry, in the greatness of the ministry. They were apostle-like, an apostolic kind of ministry. They had, and some have, and I can think of one now in the United States, that they described him, it was Tozer, that they like Lloyd-Jones, really apostolic in his nature. Tozer, prophetic in the nature of his ministry. You see the distinction I'm making. Not actually apostles, not actually prophets, but apostolic-like and prophetic-like. You may not agree with those names. It doesn't matter. What I mean is that there has been given to the church special ministries that have been apostolic in their nature and prophetic in their nature. That is what I'm saying. And every now and again, God raises such men in an occasion and a situation in the church, and we thank God for them. So it is still special. Still special. Now there are varying views there, but that's the one that I believe that I would go for. Then it goes on, ministry. And if ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Now ministering here is not like a minister. It is a service. That is, I am ministering. I am seeing to a person's need. You can call it practicalities, practical obedience. Now, if God has given you a ministry in the church, which I mentioned, I touched on it last week, of saying a word of welcome, maybe a very shy person, but you are able to welcome the person next to you if you've never seen them before. It's a ministry. Or if you are able to comfort those who are bedridden, and you don't make a great deal. You can't take a lot on, but you can take two on. And you visit those two. It's a ministry. You know, ministry can cover so many wonderful, wonderful things that are helping one another, weaving in and out in a church. And in this church, I'm sure, there's been hundreds and hundreds of ways where people are ministering to one another, and where another person thanks God for you, that you came to them when you needed them and were helpful. Accept it as a very wonderful thing. The merciful acts of a person who's willing to be a background person, ministering quietly in a way that God has given them. Some people it is that they're able to say somehow the right word at the right time. We could go on with endless examples. Teaching, or he that teacheth, on teaching. Now teaching here A teacher, as opposed to a prophet who has something given to him from God, a teacher receives knowledge from study, particularly then in the Old Testament, and then as the New Testament came into being. As a person who receives knowledge by study, and he shares what he has learned with others. This can be in a congregation, where a person is very studious and very well versed in the study of the things of God. And when error comes, maybe, you know, not in a way now that in an outstanding way, but in a quiet way, it's able to say, now look, that's not right. And able to help them. It's a ministry. It's a gift. Exhortation. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. Now here the word really is to exhort, to encourage. You know, in Hebrews it says, there are some that neglect the means of grace. Well, encourage them. You know, as the man or a son is, help them, encourage them. Encouragement is a great gift. You know, it's a very great gift. You know, sometimes I'm speaking generally of the ministry. A minister might have been in the service and taken his message, and he feels that he hasn't done so well or justice. You never feel you've done justice to your text because you never have done justice to your text. And it's all right when you're here, but you go down there, the realization of it comes you like an avalanche. And then you find somebody and the funeral taking place, and you're able to say, do you know this person? I've said it of a few in this congregation. He was one of my encouragers when I felt it was a total disaster. An encourager. Not only for the minister, but for a Sunday school teacher. So you've been teaching for 20 years. That's wonderful. You taught my children, and I'm grateful. Have you ever thanked the Sunday school teacher for teaching your children? You know, an encourager. That is something many of us can do, and some can do it in a particular way. It is their gift. Encouraging one another. You know, a word of encouragement goes a long way. I'll use a simple illustration here. Don't take it the wrong way. I used to be a schoolmaster. I used to be an art teacher. I wasn't very good. My father was an artist. They say those who can do, the others teach. Well, anyway, I taught. And I was an art teacher. And you know, you either can or you can't with art. You know that's true, don't you? And I'm sure most of you are hopeless at art, are you? Probably, right? And some of you are pretty good. Is that kind of subject, it isn't something that you can really say, I've trained myself to become an artist. You can't. You've either got it or you haven't, you know. Well, I was an art teacher, so I had all the class. And I'll tell you what a bad example is. Big piece of paper. And right in the right-hand corner, usually, just a little tiny squiggle of a drawing, you know. And you can tell he's never going to make it. He's never. So what are you going to do? Are you going to say you're absolutely hopeless, you're no good? Not at all. He said, now look, I think you could have done better, but I tell you what I like about it. And you look for something in his hopeless little drawing that will encourage him. And you'll find he's spread a little bigger corner next time, and it's a bit better. That's what I mean. It's a silly illustration. But you know what I mean? An encourager rather than destroy a person. Find something. Sometimes rebukes are right. I know that. But there is such thing as an encourager. Have you ever encouraged anyone in the body of the church? Start. Some have the gift. A giver, he that giveth, let him do with simplicity. Now here we're inclined to think of money, aren't we? Well, it includes it. But you know, I have found really the more we have, the more we want to keep. I found it easier to tithe when I first started in the ministry. And when the only comparison I can make, that my salary was just a few shillings above the dole, you know, the unemployment thing. And then I found it easier then. Don't you find it easier when you have little to tithe? When we have much, it's not going to give that much. But that's more than all those people together are giving. Right? What you do, it's not my business what you do. It's not my responsibility what you do. But you're answerable. How shall I give? I suppose you know that you are very, very rich. And you're able to give $1,000 a week. I mean, I've been absolutely ridiculous, right? And you tell everybody, I've given my $1,000. You immediately subtracted it. Even though it's still in the collection, you have immediately subtracted it. Give with simplicity. No fuss. It's not money. It's of your time. In prayer? You don't say, I pray 3 hours a day, do you? Or 2 hours? Or that if somebody, God answered your prayer for somebody, you say, I prayed for you. You don't do that. With simplicity. Or your substance, your time, your house, whatever it is. Whatever. We always go for money. It's not fair, is it? It's the whole range of things. A giver to give with simplicity. To rule. These are the elders. He that ruleth with diligence, he is to care for the flock. There are two kinds of elders, you know. The elders that are appointed by the church, and those that are mentioned in John 2, that they're kind of, they are spiritual elders in the church, those people that you can go to, and they help you, the carers of the flock. That's a big thing, isn't it? Caring. Now, I don't go for that phrase, this is a, or that is a caring church. It's almost become a tag. I don't like it. It's part of the church. One small part. The caring. You don't single out any of these things. They are fitly framed. And we do it with simplicity. Then mercy. Here's a difficult one. What is mercy? Well, if a person deserves mercy, we don't deserve mercy, so mercy is given to those who don't deserve it. Well, for those who don't deserve it, you don't feel like giving it, do we? So this is what you could work on. Are you merciful? Am I merciful? Am I selectively merciful? It doesn't say be merciful in a selective way. To be merciful. Well, if you are, you don't do it like this. Well, I'll have mercy on you. You deserve my wrath and you deserve my anger. I'm telling you. You do it with a cheerful heart. You do it promptly and we do it with a cheerful heart. Now there they are. How will that list work? You might say, this is unworkable. Well, go back to the first verses. That you are a living sacrifice. You have to be sacrificial. You have to be willing to be stretched. You have to be willing almost to ache. And to pinch where it hurts. We have to be living a sacrificial life. So we have to get rid of the self-centered trouble from our own lives and the transformation that we might detect his will and know his will in our lives. Let me finish with this kind of illustration. I want you to think of a motor car, a car. And there are a number of factories. And each one, they have them now, don't they? They don't. One factory doesn't do it all. This one does that and this one does the other. And we have this beautiful car. But there is one factory that produces the key. And this factory says, all we've been given to do in this lovely car that's advertised on television and is such a beautiful thing and such a lovely thing to have and a joy to behold and anyone would love to have it. And all we are given to do is the key. A stupid little key. Only that size, about an inch and a half. A silly little key. And they go on strike. And they can't sell the car. Because they haven't got the key that makes it go. It was but a little thing. Who knows who the key members are? Who knows what the key gift is? Who is able to say from his eternal view where the key is? I'd say to this factory, make the key. We need you. Do you? Yes. We need you desperately. The car can't go without you. We are members one of another. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never dying soul to save and fit it for the sky. To serve the present age my calling to fulfill, or may it all my powers engage, or may it all my powers engage to do my master's will. Arm me with jealous care as in thy sight to live, and O thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. Help me to watch and pray and on thyself rely, and let me never my trust betray, but pressed to realms on high. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship and praise thee. Ask thee to help us not only to understand but to apply these things. They are difficult, they're beautiful, Father. They are difficult. Help us, O Lord, to be men and women of grace for thy name's sake. Amen.